go ahead and start this. Okay. So this is lesson number 5, Cobwebs of the Mind, of, how can we love God with all of our minds? Well, where do we begin? How do we begin to clear out cobwebs in our minds and prepare to know God to the extent possible by his own revelation to us? There's some important points here, and the first is, and we've talked about it already, but I want to reemphasize it, to be grounded in the Word of God. And the reason is because as we challenge each other to go and read and become very knowledgeable of other subjects that are secular and are thus polluted with some of the ideas, that there's great ideas, great truth in some, a lot of it, but there's a lot of bad stuff in it. And you shouldn't, if you're not grounded in Scripture, you probably just should stay away from it. But I don't want to put you in fear, because if you're grounded in the Word and inspired and indwelt by the Spirit of God, you should be fine. You know, but that doesn't mean you won't make a mistake now and then. But we'll be talking about those things. To be grounded in the Word, I've got 7 points here. And the first is to be humble in your study. You're probably not a scholar yet. I'm not. People sometimes say, oh, you're a physicist. No, I have a physics degree, a bachelor's degree. That's not a physicist. A physicist is someone who has at least a PhD and works in research in physics. I'm not that. And I've, over the years, learned a lot of different things in a lot of different areas, but all of you have also. One observation I've made in my life is when you meet someone and you think, well, they don't seem to do much and know much. They're kind of old country folk, and there's country folk all over. In northern Michigan, we actually call ourselves hillbillies up there because it's... In fact, some say that's where it originated, but I don't know if that's true or not. So, but I've always been astounded when I get to know someone well, because there's inevitably 2 or 3 things, areas where he knows, he or she knows a lot more than I ever thought of. So we need to treat people with respect and humbleness. The second is to know what you don't know, what you don't yet know, to know where you are weak. And that's important, because if you don't know where you're weak, you're going to say some stupid stuff, you know. And we don't want to shame the name of Christ by speaking with ignorance. So I don't mean that to be brutal, but it happens. So we want to be careful. We want to take our time to prepare and become good at these things. My personal inclination is towards apologetics and often science apologetics, but there's probably 20 different types of apologetics, and that, like at the conference I go to different ones, you know, not just the science ones that I'm really familiar with now. I'm really trying to learn other ones, like scriptural apologetics is an important one. There's evidence in Scripture in the etymology of the words, the grammatical forms, the subject material that really prove that Scripture is not something done hundreds of years later by people that didn't observe it. At the apologetics conference probably 2 years ago, I heard one of the Southeastern Seminary professors, and I used some of this material in one of my classes since then. And he had written a book called Unintended, Unintended Consequences. So you have in Matthew a story, a parable, you know, and you have here in Mark, but John doesn't have that. But he has a little detail, something he just mentions in passing, that absolutely connects it to that story, you know. Now, if you were planning this, you know, 200 years afterwards, you wouldn't think to put those little details in there. And every chapter in this book is one of these unintended consequences of, or examples of Scripture that prove Scripture is accurate, because no one would think to put that in there. The third is to be willing to learn from others. Well, clearly we learn from others, but I mean broadly. Not just your teachers, but to pay attention to what people do know. And they may not know as much as you, but they may know something specific in an area you don't know. But if you're not discerning, you can see the danger, you know. That's why you have to test everything against Scripture. So, fourth, seriously stay in and feed on the Word for the rest of your life. This is not a temporary commitment. Five, be courageous when it comes to the use of God's Word. Proverbs 21, 22 through 24. A wise man scales the city of the mighty and brings down the stronghold in which they trust. Does that sound like evangelism? Sounds like it to me. Then it continues, he who guards his mouth and his tongue guards his soul from troubles. Proud, haughty, scoffer are his names, who acts with insolent pride. So we don't want to be that. Number six, a prayer to seek God's guidance when you study Scripture. I started this prayer for myself in my morning devotions probably 3 months ago. I've probably made 30 changes to it since then, and I'll probably make more, try to clean it up, and I want to read this for you, and you can use it or you can use something else, but I'm trying to address for myself areas that I need to pay attention to this morning as I study Scripture. Does that make sense? Okay, so, dear Lord, give me diligence to study your word this day with humbleness and integrity. Help me to derive the correct meaning of the text, that meaning which you intended to convey to your children for their own good and for your glory. Guide me to avoid spurious meanings that represent my own biases and presuppositions rather than what you originally meant to bless me. Help me to work hard at applying a proper hermeneutic to the text and to spend the time necessary seeking the meaning that you intended to communicate to your people. Keep my mind and heart humble as I approach your truth and give me the proper fear of error, which error may be found in my own carelessness and interpretation. Make me meditate on your word. Give me the proper fear to be wise and to obey your word in all its precepts. Thank you that I have your word this day to sustain, encourage, warn, and edify my soul as I study your holy word. I pray that my study may edify me for service to you and for your glory. Amen. Now, about 2.5 years ago, April of 2017, I started a different Bible study that I'd read about before, but I'd never tried it. And I find it very enriching. It's not for everybody, but this prayer is aimed kind of at that. Every Sunday morning, I start a new chapter. It's all organized. I've got it laid out, what I've done, what I'm going to do for the next year and a half. And you think, well, boy, it'd take a long time to get through the Bible that way. Well, yes, but I spend 7 days ranging from 45 minutes to an hour and a half every morning on one chapter. Now, when I do come to Psalm 119, I'll divide that up into 2 or 3 weeks. But I spend all week on it, and I look up words. I look up the Greek text when I can. I look up, use John MacArthur's commentaries, and I use Gabelline commentaries. I've got some other ones. And I make notes on my computer. I have a format for this. But not only do I do 7 days straight, several weeks later, I go back and each day read one of those chapters. So I read 4 of the previous chapters again, because it recalls back what I studied 4 or 5 weeks ago. So really, I end up reading the chapter 11 times. I had a friend on Tuesday night. Our pastor at Concord used to say, turn to, Joel, it's in the clean white pages. And this guy, he's a retired doctor, and he referred to the clean white pages, and I said, I don't have those. I opened to something I've been studying, and it's just all marked up. So I have clean white pages, and I haven't gotten to yet. The major prophets I haven't gotten to yet. I'm going back to the New Testament for a little bit, and then I'm going to do Daniel and then Revelation, because they follow one another, and spend that much time, which will take me probably most of a year to get through those two, because it's 22 chapters and 13 or 14 chapters, so it's quite a bit of a year. So that kind of maybe makes sense why this prayer is relevant to me, because I am rereading the same thing over and over, and I am looking up wording and meanings and looking at cross-references and notes and things like that and commentaries. The last one, number 7, is to learn hermeneutics, how to interpret the Bible. What I've done here is listed 3 basic books. Now, there's other books, and you always try to pick something conservative, but these 3 are conservative, and I've got the Amazon new price and the Amazon used price. Now, that'll change. It depends how long you wait, but it could be cheaper, it could be more expensive. Basic Bible Interpretation by Roy B. Zuck. That's famous. Amazon, $13.97 new, $8.08 used. Introduction to Biblical Interpretation by Klein, Blomberg, and Hubbard. That's a thicker book, but it does have some good illustrations in it. And you can pay. I didn't even list the new one because it started at $32, but the used was $8.53. And that would be an older edition, but it's fine. And then the last one is A Basic Guide to Interpreting the Bible by Robert Stein. Amazon new price is $16.74 and used is $9.25. Now, it would be good to read through the book slowly, read it chapter over several days, and then mark it up and maybe even make your own index so that you can find things you need. Or highlight the index or the table of contents so you know where to go to find it, because it's the tool you're going to use over a number of years. But you'll want to familiarize yourself so you know when you do run into something, there's help available. I can go look at that. So because the hermeneutics will all of these will cover the syntax, the grammar, the language, the culture, the history, the biblical evidence across between verses and stuff like that. So you'll get a lot of detail in that. So, and you could take a course in hermeneutics, and some of you have taken my course in hermeneutics, but you'll get more out of getting a book and using it. And it's a big word, but it's not hard. How to interpret your Bible. And you'll find all 3 say the same thing in different ways. There's nothing radical or new here. Okay, it'll be new to you, but it's not radical or new. So we come to B, clearing the cobwebs from our mental attics. Note, this section, and here's my apology. It's the only one you're going to get, so just suck it up. Don't be mad at me. This section is not meant to intimidate you or me. We are not called to be scholars, but we are all called to use whatever talents, intelligence, and gifts that God has given us for bringing glory to his name. These following admonitions are meant to cause us to think differently about how we worship and glorify God as individuals serving God within those talents, intelligence, and gifts that God has given to each of us. Now, these are just a series of quotes. I think it's 6 of them, if I remember right. Yes, 6. Well, 5 of them that I just quote from J.P. Moreland's Love God with All Your Mind, which was one of the 2 first books that I'd read some years ago, but I reviewed them and reread them, and they were part. Obviously, the title came from that. But he talks about formation of virtue is the first one on top of page 2. And I'm just going to read these, and if you have questions, feel free to stop and let's talk about it. A mature person has a tightly integrated, well-ordered soul, A mind that is learning to function well in both part is both part of and made possible by an overall life that is skillfully lived. You cannot learn to use your mind well for Christ's sake by just reading a logic book or taking more adult education courses. You must order your general lifestyle in such a way that a maturing intellect emerges as part of that lifestyle. In other words, I could give you a list of 10 serious books that would be really important. And by the time we're done with this, you'll have more than 10. That's not the secret. The secret is to be in a lifestyle of finding the time, because we're all busy, some more than others, but finding the time to give it to God's glory, to make your mind stronger, to exercise it. If you're going to run a marathon, you don't just decide, I'll get up that morning a little early and go and do a few stretches, then I'll go run the marathon. You have to prepare. We're in warfare. We're combat soldiers, spiritual warriors for God. We need to be serious about our preparation, our training. That's what we do. We break down fortresses. We attack the high places. We confuse the enemy. We defeat the enemy. The enemy should have fear and trembling of us. Does Satan tremble? Well, he should. I mentioned the book by C.S. Lewis. Not going to be able to think of the name of it. Screwtape Letters, yeah. And where that one chapter where he talks about he wants you, the new young demon, to get the new Christian to look at the man with the greasy hair and the woman with the squeaky shoes and the weight and the clothes they're wearing that's sloppy. And he doesn't want you to think about togas and sandals and, you know, spiritual things. And then he says, he must not know that we live in fear of these people. That the awesome church of God is powerful beyond imagination. Now, we have to be active Christians, active serving God. We have to be warriors for the faith. And this is a great church, but there's a lot of churches that aren't great. Okay, so virtues of the good life. A life so ordered to facilitate growth is characterized by a certain set of virtues that make each growth possible. A virtue is a skill, a habit, an ingrained disposition to act, think, or feel in certain ways. Virtues are those good parts of one's character that make a person excellent at life in general. As with any skill, a virtue becomes ingrained in my personality and thus a part of my very nature through repetition, practice, and training. If I want to develop the virtue of compassion, it doesn't come automatically. I mean, you may have emotional feelings, but compassion means doing something and defeating Satan and defeating fortresses. I must regularly practice acts of mercy, self-sacrifice, and kindness. Knowing what these virtues are will give you something specific at which to aim in your effort to cultivate your mind. Your mind is the one that decides what I'm going to do or not do and why I'm not going to do it. And that goes to God in prayer. What do you want me to do? That submits to God. It's the mind is the problem. That's the heart of our corruption is in the mind. We often have good intentions, but do we actually make decisions in accordance with what we know to be good in obedience to God? The third thing he mentions, and I got the page numbers in the book, 120, 121, this is 127. Dallas Willard, now Dallas Willard is a person I don't care for that much. He's kind of a mystic a little bit. He actually, if I remember right, he actually graduated from Tennessee Temple in Chattanooga, where I went. But he defines a spiritual discipline as an activity undertaken to bring us into more effective cooperation with Christ and his kingdom. In any human endeavor, repetitive exercise and practice bring skill and excellence. Sometimes a particular activity is good because it accomplishes a specific result. We often correctly approach study specifically for some direct end, preparing a lesson or learning a topic covered in a book. But study should also be approached as a set of training activities, as spiritual and intellectual exercises. Study is a discipline that strengthens the mind and enriches the soul. Sometimes, this is Dallas Willard talking, sometimes I study a book for the sheer value of engaging my intellect in stretching strenuous activity. Other times I read to help myself cultivate the intellectual virtues listed above. Seen as a discipline, study becomes a means of building my character, ingraining habits of thought and reflection, and reinforcing my own soul, the value of life of the mind. We study then not simply to gain knowledge, but the topic of study, about the topic of a study, but a broader spiritual discipline. I want you to back up and remember, we talked about the trivium, knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. You can probably, in a loose sense, a scholar can learn knowledge and understanding, doesn't have to have wisdom. But a Christian has to have knowledge, understanding, and wisdom, application of the understanding. I think I probably used this example. I'll use it again just to remind us. I could sit down and identify and learn all the parts of a V6 engine that I could recall and pass any test on that. Does that make me a mechanic? No way. No way. Okay. There's understanding. How does it all tie together? How does it actually operate? What does timing mean or dwell mean? How does fuel ignite? What causes it not to ignite? In other words, there's all these other things that are not so clear that you can just write it down on a list of definitions. You're not a mechanic with knowledge. You have to have understanding. And if you don't apply it, you're a fool. A mechanic that doesn't apply his understanding is a fearsome person, because he's going to start replacing parts just to see if he can get it to work, right? So these things go together. So knowledge is great. Got to get to the next step, understanding, and you got to apply it in your life, and that's wisdom. Any questions, thoughts, comments? Okay. You guys are too easy. Let me skate by on this. Number four, importance of English grammar and syntax. Who's strong in English here, huh? Yeah. Okay. Jane M. Healy, a PhD, observes that the way people use language is braided together rightly with the way we think. Healy is right. While we do not need to think in language, nevertheless, language development is critical to cultivating a careful, precise, attentive mind. Most people today do not use good grammar or syntax in a sentence construction. A syntax is the use of the word and its place in the sentence. Interestingly, the demise of grammar and syntax reflects a change in our main way language is currently used. Today, we primarily use language to express emotion, create experience, or to get someone to buy something. To do something like buy a product. I knew that was there. Careful thought is not always relevant to these modern appropriations of language. How many television commercials actually persuade us to buy something on the basis of an articulate defense of the product? Rarely. Usually it's an emotional response. And I want to say, I've read this before, and if you think about it, pretty much every commercial on TV is a gospel message, not the gospel. In other words, this lotion will make you young again. This back brace will make you young again. You'll have longer life. Now, it's not going to make you live longer. And they don't say that, but they imply it, because it comes not through the mind, but through the emotions. And then the mind picks up on it. wrong way to do it. We need to go through the mind and then have the proper emotions. But what you end up with are lies. There's no lotion that's going to make you young again. There's no back brace that's going to make you young again. There's no car that's going to make me sexy again. Anything you think of. There's no toupee that'll make me have hair again. And there's no clothes that'll make me look good again. I was driving here, and I have a weakness, and I don't like everything Willie Nelson does, but I loved his Stardust album years ago, and it got me into country music. Well, he's got on Sirius XM, they have a Willie Nelson Roadhouse, and he said a song I'd never heard before is, "God Make Me Humble," or I'm trying to be humble. It's hilarious. It's a funny song because he looks in the mirror and he goes through all this stuff. It's just funny. So again, so the devaluation of grammar correlates closely with a devaluation of the mind, truth, and thought. When a main purpose of language is the careful, precise expression of thought, grammar and syntax become critical because they make such expression of thought possible. Now, I listened to a YouTube video of Jordan Peterson. I know Morton and Becky are big fans, and he's just brilliant. How many have heard him before? Yeah, you should listen to him. He's not necessarily a Christian, but this one was an hour and 20 minutes. I've never listened to a YouTube video an hour and 20 minutes. That's a lot of time to spend, but I was riveted to it. Yeah, and he's speaking to a group of students at a university, about 200, and then overflow crowd outside, and two moderators. And the moderators start out pretty negative, and without raising his voice, without any strain, he just dissembles their arguments, just gently takes it apart. And it was astounding. And the crowd gets bigger and bigger outside, and people out, there's a glass there, and they're looking, trying to hear. And I mean, it's like, it really attracts a crowd. But the point I want to say is, after an hour and 20 minutes, the last question asked was by a student who said, "Well, we're in university now. What would you say the one thing we could do to make this experience more, the most useful for us?" He said, "Write, write, write." Now remember, the trivium has three parts: grammar, logic, and rhetoric. I kind of struggle with the rhetoric, which is really communication. Write, write, write. And he says, now of course you have nothing to write about if you don't read. So read also. And that little prayer that I did, like I say, I've probably made 30, 40, 50 changes to it. When I do my the prayer for the congregation, I've for the last 2 years, I've written that out. And I start about Tuesday or Wednesday. And it's not long, but I write it. And then I go back and I probably touch it 6 to 8 times before it's done. And even then, when I'm the last day, I read it audibly so that I don't stumble on the words. And then I go up and I read and say the prayer. And from the heart, I do that. But I'm speaking for you and you and you. And so I don't want to just wing it. I've decided there's a place for that, and I'm not afraid of that. But when I'm praying for all of you, I want to make sure I'm precise. It's kind of like the music thing that we taught last spring. We need to make sure the music is precise and good. And so this importance of grammar and syntax. The fifth one is learning principles of reasoning. Now, this is not a quote. Well, it is a quote, I'm sorry. Yeah, and then the sixth one is not a quote. So this one is about logic, and this is what J.P. Moreland says. We Christians must never forget that our God is a God of reason and logic. He speaks wisdom to his children. He invites them to reason and argue with him logically. And that's why I've talked about the Bible being objective language. It doesn't say you got to believe this with blind faith. It says, test me, try me. Look at what I've done. Talk to me, you know, which is all about the prayer part, that we talk to God, that we interact with him. He speaks wisdom to his children, invites them to reason and argue with him logically, and demands they present in logical fashion the reason why they believe. The image of God is within us includes the faculty of abstract reasoning and logical thought. In Romans, the Apostle Paul presents a careful, logical fashion, a host of Old Testament texts about the nature of sin, judgment, and justification. In public debate, Jesus himself regularly used careful logic to refute opponents' arguments and present them with a carefully reasoned alternative. When John Wesley told a group of ministers to become proficient in logic as part of their calling, he was expressing a deep understanding of the Christian faith, as that faith is depicted in the Bible and throughout church history. So the faith is not a blind faith. It's a rational faith. It's a logical faith. It's a faith based on God, who is logical and rational. And his creation demonstrates that to us. Next week, we'll be covering some of that. Learning the common errors of argument. In addition to learning formal logic, it is also important to learn some of the false arguments, perhaps as few as 20 of the most common ones. And next week, we're going to go into that a little more. There's a book called Logically Fallacious by Bo Bennett. He's a secularist, perhaps an atheist, but he lists 300 false arguments. Now, you're not going to learn all those. But in the back, he has an appendix of the 25 most common. He gives the definitions for all of these false arguments. And he gives examples. And in some of the examples he does, he attacks Christians. But in most cases, they really deserve it, because they're saying things that are false arguments. So this became important to me when I see young people in the church being prepared to go to a university, a secular university. You don't need it as much if you go to a Christian university. But I'm saying today, many professors will purposely try to destroy the Christian in their classroom. They will attack his faith. They want him to deny his faith. And they're not prepared. They should be. This church does a good job of preparing. But a lot of churches, they're just not prepared. They're still learning Bible stories. You know, and Bibles, they're not grounded. So another story I tell is when I came, I had 2 years of college when I went in the Army, ran out of money, so the draft was going to get me. So anyway, I went in the Army, I spent 3 years, went to Vietnam, came back, and went back to finish my degree, and I had to take a sociology course. The professor was a probably secularist, a liberal guy, a nice guy. He had about 50 students, and he wanted a class of 15 or 20 because he wanted to have dialogue. When you get 50 sophomores in there, they kind of sit there. And it's not very interesting for the professor. Well, I had 2 years of competitive debate in high school, and I'm a bullheaded person anyway, so I challenged him respectfully. Pretty much every day, he would be making a point, and he would reach a certain spot in his argument, and then he would go off on an error, and I would call it to his point. I said, you made a great point, you presented some evidence, and then the last 3 points had nothing to do with the evidence. I got an A from him. I think today he would flunk you, but I didn't care. My degree is in physics. I don't need that sociology course. You know, and it didn't matter, because the truth is the truth. And in fact, I got the A without taking the final, because he just gave me the A rather than maybe he didn't want me to see the final. But the point is, It didn't matter if I was going to get an E or D. Now, they're not going to generally give you an E unless you, you know, really don't do the work. But they could give you, grade you down a grade or two just out of meanness. Now, he wasn't that kind of a mean person. But he was caught off guard. But he loved it because he wanted a class of dialogue, and I was doing that. And everybody else is sitting there like that, not a thought in their mind, you know. So, and I'm sure there were other Christians amongst those 50, you know, but they didn't speak up. And they weren't prepared to, so I can't blame them. Okay, proper fear of deception. Excuse me. To be deceived is to not know what is true. The postmodernism of today is a deceiving philosophy that denies the very nature of truth. They do that in different ways, and some are worse than others, but it doesn't matter. They still disrespect truth claims. Today, the average Christian allows their young children to be taught postmodernism as true in our public, secular government schools. These parents often lack discernment in this matter, important matter, which is central to the very gospel that we should be standing firm in. Now, a postmodernist would just scoff at the gospel, at the whole Bible. Not because of, like the modernism did, because, you know, miracles are impossible and stuff like that, at least some attempt at an argument. But because there is no such thing as truth. So, anyway, definition of postmodernism. A broad movement that, and this is from Wikipedia, a broad movement that developed in the mid to late 20th century across philosophy, the arts, architecture, and criticism, marking a departure from modernism. Modernism was at least rationalistic at the exclusion of anything else, which is their error. The term has been more generally applied to the historical era following modernity and the tendencies this era, while encompassing a wide variety of approaches and disciplines, postmodernism is generally defined by an attitude of skepticism, irony, or rejection of the grand narratives and ideologies of modernism, often calling into question various assumptions of Enlightenment rationality. Consequently, common targets of postmodern critique include universalist notions of objective reality, morality, truth, human nature, reason, science, language, and social progress. They attack all these things. Truth is just a cultural construct. And so someone else's truth is just as true as your truth. It doesn't matter. Cultures, there's no superiority of one culture over another, although they will always raise some Aboriginal culture above Western culture, you know, because that's Christian. Got to learn to say that right. Christian. Curl a lip as you talk. Postmodern thinkers frequently call attention to the contingent or socially conditioned nature of knowledge claims and the value systems, situating them as products of a particular political, historical, or cultural discourses and hierarchies. In other words, they're not inherently true. They deny our definition of correspondence of truth. Truth is that which corresponds to a reality. They deny that whole thing. Accordingly, postmodern thought is broadly characterized by tendencies of self-referentiality, and there was relative to you, epistemological and moral relativism, pluralism, and irreverence. Now, that's Wikipedia's definition. There are many other false theological and philosophical ideas which are a great danger to the soul of children and men and women. How can we protect our families, our loved ones, and ourselves from these deceiving spirits that are rampant within our own culture and this world of fallen, deceived people? Simply put, it is essential that we know the truth thoroughly, Scripture, and that we can discern error when we see it. We must protect our children, our families, etc. Read the passage below regarding God's warning to us. 1 Peter 5, 6 through 11. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, in this life, we're not going to be perfected, but we can become more like Christ. That's the whole idea of sanctification, is to become more and more like Christ. The lost world does not see Christ, does not see God. They're blind. They choose to be blind. But they have an opportunity to see the reflection of Christ and God in our lives. Now, we had a court case just this week where Christian attitude was demonstrated, and it made the news on all the channels, right? Everybody know what I'm talking about? The female police officer that came home, went in the wrong door, it was unlocked, and shot the guy who lived there, thinking it was her apartment, and she was very sad for the whole thing. She got 10 years in prison, but the brother, was it the brother?
Brother.
Yeah, came up and hugged her and prayed for her and forgave her. And so did the judge, yeah. So there we see, think of the power of that. You could get someone get up and get a lecture. Now, Jordan Peterson, as brilliant as he is, probably couldn't impact people because people are looking for emotional. They're not thinking with their minds, they're emotional. Well, zip right in there. Now, is that the gospel? No. But at least it slows them down to think, wait a minute, is there something to this? This is different. So whenever you have suffering and how you handle it, makes all the difference to God.
The judge also gave her Bible, gave the woman her Bible.
Yeah, that's right, yeah.
And he did say it's Jesus that you need to talk to. Yeah. He didn't say God, he said Jesus.
Yeah,
so
right.
Glorious.
So that's a brave thing to do. Yeah. You know, would we do it? It shouldn't be a brave thing to do, but it is today. So we have to. But it's an example of us reflecting the glory of God in a way, in one of many ways. It's just one way that you just can't deny it. You know, yes?
Did you see also the university that the president of the university outlawed all religious clubs, InterVarsity, and all of them?
No, I didn't see that.
Oh, and so they took it, the InterVarsity group took it to court, mm-hmm. and they won the case, and they were suing the university for their court cause, mm-hmm. and they said they might even actually sue the president of the university because he was the one that made the decision to do that, and they had to go to court. They won. So, there are some good things going on and some progress here and there like that.
Well, as we become warriors and battle Christ, battle Satan, God is with us on those things. But too often we just let it slide. You know, why did abortion become legal? We didn't do enough. You know, we didn't stand up to it. Yes?
That particular situation in Dallas, I would posit that the one in Charleston was probably more apropos as to what you were talking about.
Yeah.
The Dallas one, fellow that she shot was sitting in his chair watching television, eating a bowl of
ice cream.
Cereal.
I thought it was ice cream.
Or whatever. And, she totally overreacted. And, and that, hence, that's the reason almost everyone in the courtroom, and she was, incredibly contrite about it, just overwhelmed with emotion. Mm-hmm. Whereas the Charleston one, they were forgiving a malevolent person.
Who wasn't repenting.
Oh, no.
Yeah.
So it's, and there were lots of, almost the whole congregation showed up for the sentencing.
Right.
That was, sure. That was overwhelming.
But much of the media doesn't carry this stuff.
No.
Yep, so. So, let's see. Where did I leave off now? Okay. So, assure confidence in God's gift of faith. I've found many Christians are afraid to study secular things deeply for fear of losing their faith. Their faith, if any, is based on their own strength and will, not on God's sovereign grace. Consider what Scripture says. 1 John 2:19-22. They were not of us. They went out from us, but they were really not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out, so that it would be shown that they are not all of us. In other words, they were tares. But you have an anointing from the Holy Spirit, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Now, it's curious that he mentions the anointing of the Holy Spirit, because redemption comes not from my faith that I whip up. It comes from the faith that God gives me. But the first step is he regenerates my heart. I can think through rational thought about barriers to my faith, but in the end, it's the Holy Spirit that regenerates us. And then God gives us faith. Ephesians 2:4-10. I always say these two words here at the beginning of verse 4, probably the two most important words in the Bible. But God, because he just told how wicked we were before we were saved. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Now, one of the practical errors of evangelicalism in most Christian movements through the ages is that we end up believing it's just a religion. It's true, and it's important, but I just have faith, and I'll be obedient to the degree I think I can. We miss the point that we're a new creation in Christ, that we were radically changed from darkness to light. And the next class we do in Christ, that we're going to really pound this stuff home, because it's such a powerful concept, and this Ephesians is a typical passage on this. That we miss the spiritual nature of our new birth. I mean, I was convicted. I maybe had some tears or some emotions. I went forward, and someone talked to me and sent me to the prayer room, and I said the Lord's Prayer. I'm not in the prayer. And then I signed papers and scheduled baptism, joined the church, and I'm in. That has almost nothing to do with salvation. There's nothing inherently wrong with it other than it deceives people into thinking they are saved. That's a big deal. So, but there's nothing inherently wrong. A lot of people have been saved in that way, but they need to test themselves to make sure they're still in the faith. My comment is here, there is no option in the Christian life to coast to be saved only. Ever hear anybody actually say the words to have my ticket punched? Got my ticket punched and going to heaven.
That's found in the words, you know, the hardest people that believe it or not to share the gospel with are professing Christians.
Oh yeah, false sure. Christians. Well, they don't need it.
You know, I've heard people say, well, I've been baptized and I go to church. My mother goes to church. My grandmother goes to church. And so that's what they're saying, essentially.
Yeah.
By
yeah.
saying those, claiming that they've been baptized and their family goes and all that.
As long as I can point to someone that's worse than me, I'm fine. Well, you can always do that. Come on. I'm going to use something I've used in my classes for years, and I know all of you haven't heard it. You know what humans are at the very basis? Incredibly efficient rationalizing machines. We're very, very good at rationalizing our own sin. Your sin is a problem, you know, and your sin is a problem. But mine, you know, I got to work on it, but it's not that big a deal. You know, someone else's sin is easy to point to, but yeah.
About 20 years ago, I was working on a job, and we hired a young lady, a new PhD, really bright, really bright. And we were talking, and as is customary, it slipped out that I was a Christian. Oh, you believe in God? Yeah, I do. She said, that's good. She said, I thought that there was something to that. She said, so I spent, I took a year, and I just studied the Bible. And I read it through a couple of times, you know, so that I can understand what, you know, what God was talking about, what this is all about, she said. And after that, you know, so I got that now. So now, you know, and I have that taken care of, I go on to other things. And I was just so speechless. I couldn't even respond.
That's probably everyone she knew who was called a Christian. That's all they thought of it, you know, because they get that opinion from somewhere. So, we are, so we don't shouldn't coast to be saved only. We are in battle for the souls and of lost men and women. We are the only hope that a lost and dying world has in regards to the consequences of their sin before a just and holy God. If we do not warn them, who will? We should never commit the sins of omission, of neglecting our calling, of not serving God in the hard things of life. The indwelling Holy Spirit should energize our souls as to our service to God during this, our short time on this earth. Romans 6, 17 through 23, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Did we really become slaves of righteousness? I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the question isn't that you anything you do brings salvation to you. It's a question of, have you been miraculously changed in your redemption? Have you physically become a new creation in Christ? Not perfect, but entirely new. Have you left the world of darkness and find that distasteful and now seek the things of light? If there's not a change, something like that, with imperfections, check yourself to make sure you're saved. That ticket's not punched. So, a way of thinking. To love God is to obey God. To love God with our mind is to obey God with our mind or intellect. To obey God with our mind or intellect is to serve God with our intellect. Doesn't mean we have to be a scholar. Not trying to make us into scholars. It's too late for me. I'm too old. But can I have more knowledge, more understanding, and more wisdom about the matters of God and His creation and the culture around me 6 months from now? Sure I can. Should I? Absolutely. But I'm not going to go back and get a doctorate degree and go into research at my age. And you guys aren't either. You might, but don't hang that on you. But the point is, can we move our sanctification forward? And we tend to think of, you know, like I got my ticket punched, I'm home free. No. In the next 3 months, am I going to be more like Christ than I am today? Now, tomorrow am I? I don't know. When I wake up, sometimes it's not there, you know. But in 3 month increments or 6 month increments, there should be a difference. There should be progress. Becoming more in service to God, more a slave to righteousness. Does that make sense? And I think too often we think static. I got saved, I'm good. And I've tried to live good, you know, and all that's fine. But it's not what God called us to. Okay, 2 points here. we need to come to God prayerfully, seeking from God where he would have us individually serve him with our intellect. Remember Ephesians 2:10 above, which is, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And I believe that's in eternity past. God had a mission for you to accomplish it. And have we been about it? God has already planned good works which we should prepare to do for him in service to reflect his glory. What a privilege. The second, got to cross out that I there in the fifth word. That's a fat finger, I guess. We need to repent in humbleness regarding our not serving him seriously with our minds. We need to know what we don't know and set out in humbleness to study and learn in the area where God wants us to serve. He will lay on your heart a desire, interest to serve here. We must seek excellence. We must learn multiple sides of the various issues that to be salt and light will require you to know. Screen your thoughts and ideas daily with the truthfulness of the Word of God. The third point is, as you grow in knowledge of the particular area that you believe God has called you to serve him, and we're going to give you some practical suggestions next week of examples of things, called you to serve him, keep praying and seeking his specific will as he directs your intellectual and spiritual growth. Don't start out thinking, well, I know God's going to use me this way. That's silly. That's foolish. We don't know what God's going to do. I wish life were that orderly. Number four, with discernment to the Word of God and with a growing knowledge of your selected area or areas of excellence, test yourself by discussing the subject material with other Christians and even with some secular people, perhaps friends, neighbors, friends at work, family, maybe. It depends on if it's going to create a big argument, you know. But you can try, find people that you don't have to argue with. We're going to make arguments, but we're not making an argument. Okay, we're being gentle and humble. That work in and or are trained in that field. So that's always something to check. And typically to, I'll just give an example. Where was the church? And what was their responsibility and where did they fail when abortion decisions were made back in the 60s, 70s? 70s, yeah. There's a story there. I don't know that I've read it. And I'm sure some people have written about it. That'd be a place to start. But if you're going to become a serious-minded Christian about it, you might spend working every week 3 to 5 hours, 6 hours, you might spend 3 years before you really become expert that you could go talk on a television program offhand, you know, not make a speech, but answer questions about a subject because there's a history there. That would be an example of something that might be powerful.
About abortion specifically?
Yeah, and because there's other issues now that are on the docket and we made mistakes. Hopefully we're not making the same mistakes. So we need to be speaking to groups and churches and publishing and blogging, you know, and we'll go into some of that next week. But the point is, that would just be one example of hundreds of thousands of things that Christians could dig into and become at least semi-expert, way above the population. So to them, you'd look like an intellect. But we're going to stay humble, okay? And we're not going to have arrogance. Does that make sense? And we're not going to be a scholar in this terms of doing research. But if you say digging around in all the documents, studying the history, just reading the books that have done an honest job on the history of what happened and how did this happen, because it's a Holocaust.
So the whole decision was made by the courts. It was never put up as a vote for any state or any part of the nation to vote on it. The courts made a law
of their own. But there was a cultural thing that led up to it. That could not have happened 10 years earlier.
Yeah.
The culture was... Right. See, there's more. There's a lot to it, and we need to see where we're going wrong and current issues. Yes. Oh, I thought you had a hand up. Okay. The last one is challenge your mind to work hard and long at it to achieve excellence. Learn the arguments against the faith that this area of expertise traditionally brings up. Our conclusion for this lesson is 2 Corinthians 10:3-6. We've used this before. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. In other words, whenever you go into the flesh and anger wells up, you know, the self wells up, you're not working for Christ anymore. Now, occasionally, rarely, I mean rarely, there's a place for righteous indignation, but even that needs to be controlled rigorously, because you can lose the whole argument there. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. Okay, we don't walk in the flesh. The warfare is not in the flesh. Those people are not our fleshly enemies. We don't need to beat them up or call them names or whatever. See, that's not how we're going to win this battle. But divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Now, I don't know what more you could ask for. That our weapons are divinely powerful if we stay out of the flesh in the matter and we prepare ourselves. Yes?
It's a verse a friend shares with me often that kind of sticks with me. Philippians 2:12, talking about sanctification in the battle with our flesh. Basically, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in the presence, my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling.
Yes. So a lot of people struggle with the idea of fear of God for Christians. Now, we're not fearful of hell. We're fearful of disappointing Jesus Christ. We should be fearful of shaming the name of Christ because we're working in the flesh. You can be doing good works. You may even accomplish some stuff. But if it's in the flesh, you're probably shaming the name of Christ. Because you may be hardening other people at the same time that you're convincing a few. Now, Satan's involved, so, you know, God will figure out which part's his fault and which part's our fault. But when we go to the flesh, we're not fighting spiritual anymore. Okay, serving God with our mind by growing in mental knowledge and strength is, in the end, spiritual warfare. We must remember this. God uses our whole self, our whole person, in his service. But in the end, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Quotes, this Mortimer Adler in How to Read a Book, not a Christian book at all. Not anti-Christian and nothing in there. People go to sleep over good books, not because they are unwilling to make the effort, because they do not know how to make it. Good books are over your head. If it's not over your head, it's not a good book. You shouldn't be wasting your time. They would not be good for you if they were not. And books that are over your head weary you unless you can reach up to them and pull yourself up to their level. It is not the stretching that tires you, but the frustration of stretching unsuccessfully because you lack the skill to stretch effectively. To keep on reading actively, you must have not only the will to do so, but also the skill, the art that enables you to elevate yourself by mastering what at first sight seems impossible to you, or it seems beyond you. Now, that's, like I say, not a Christian book. Paul Gentry and I read that, and we meet every Saturday morning or every other Saturday morning, depending on, he's got three children, so he's busy traveling a lot. But I didn't bring it with me, but there's a section in the latter part of the book where he's talking about fiction reading, which, you know, you think, oh, that's easy. Well, try the Odyssey or the Iliad or Dante's Inferno or, you know, these epic poetry, for example. And that's one example he gives of 8 or 10 categories of fiction reading. But he makes the statement how important they are because they establish the intellectual culture of Western civilization, those books. And so he mentions them again. He says, these are books that are the basis of Western culture. And he includes the Odyssey, the Iliad, Dante's Inferno, one other one. And he says, in the Bible. Sections of the Bible are the same as epic poetry. Well, if you don't know how to read epic poetry, you probably don't know how to read those patterns of the Bible. So further down on the next page, he made a statement about epic poetry. The first you read it through, whatever part or the whole thing, don't try to figure it out. Just read it through. Well, I did a lot of New Testament stuff in my last 2.5 years. Then I went to Amos and then Micah and then Joel and got one more to do. But I found in the last few weeks that Sunday morning when I start on these Old Testament poetry, I don't try to figure it out. I just read it, you know. And the second day, Monday, I pretty much just read it. Now, I mark some words and I look those words up and I'm, but the first is to get the flow of it, the sense of it, rather than try to exposit it directly. In the end, you do exposit it, but you don't start out that way because it's poetry. It's not meant, it's not written in an expositional style. So here's a secular book that taught me something, although I did start doing it just before I got to that. But you can learn stuff from these guys, you know, because... And next week we'll be talking about that in some detail about their nature. So, any questions or thoughts? Yeah.
Back when you were on page 2, you talked about the importance of English grammar and syntax.
Yeah. Right.
And how that the act of writing it down. Mm-hmm. Helps us organize it cognitively.
Right.
What do you call it? My degrees are in mathematics and statistics, so yeah. Symbolic stuff.
Yeah.
You know, but when I taught in the university, one of the major projects that I would have my students do is I would have them take a statistical or a mathematical concept, mm-hmm. and instead of proving it symbolically, mm-hmm. write it down.
Yeah.
And what I found out that the folk who had the most trouble with that were people who would get a degree eventually, and they would get a degree and it would be a solid degree and whatnot. Mm-hmm. But the people who were able to do that well and do that easily, mm-hmm. and do that, thought it flowed, thought it made sense.
Right.
Those were the people who wound up going on and being really good university professors, really good researchers, because they really understood
right. They weren't
the math.
They weren't
you
just
understand it when you can write it down.
Right. And that's what Jordan Peterson said. You know, write. And of course, you got to read to do that. Let me just turn.